Okay, so we have this. So like, if God holds 100% of the pie, if he has 100% of the pie, then there are some issues with that. There are also some issues if man has 100% of the pie. What might be some issues with that?
Where to begin? Yeah. You know, there would be a whole lot of problems if we had all of the, everything would go wrong,
Chaos. Yeah.
I mean, is God's hands tied then? Man has all the willpower. Is God suppressed by man's will?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, lesser God.
Yeah, you kind of have a weak God. And I would even argue, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. It's inherent in his deity and his divinity that he has all power. It's definitional of what it means to be God.
I think also questioning God's love for us would be a lack of it.
Yeah. Would God be loving if he just gave us total control over everything? Presents some issues with other attributes of God. I'll call it the omni problem.
The whole problem. The all problem. There's all sorts of problems.
Yeah. I think too, there's some things that are just outside of our control. They're like, who your parents are is outside of your control. The weather. There's a lot of things, even decisions that other people make that we can't control. So it kind of goes against just our experience in life, that we just don't have all control. It's just the reality of life. So that's kind of where the tension in this debate lives. And as is true in lots of areas of theology, there is tension. There will be tension. There are questions that we may not be able to answer. And that's, as we're going through the sovereignty of God, there will probably be a lot of questions that come to mind. Well, what about this? And what about this? One verse that I want to encourage you with as we hop into this is Proverbs 25, verse 2. You can just write it down. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but it is the glory of kings to search things out. So God is actually glorified by mystery. One of the things that makes outer space so awe-inspiring is there's so much we don't know about it. And if we could figure everything out about God and his purposes and his plan and all of that, I would argue that he would be less glorious. And we would be tempted to worship ourselves and our own intellect and not our awe-inspiring God. So it is the glory of God to conceal things. So be okay with some unanswered questions. But it's also the glory of kings to search things out. It's our glory to try to think through these things biblically, to ask and answer questions that Scripture answers while trying to avoid not asking questions that Scripture doesn't answer. Okay, so that'd be my encouragement. Obviously, if you have questions that pop up, Scott would be happy to answer them. It's his glory. It's Scott's glory to search things out. Now, if you have questions, please ask them. I'm not saying don't ask questions. But there are some things that at the end of the day, it just God hasn't revealed to us, and he's concealed for his own glory. So with that said, let's talk about scriptural testimony of the providence, the sovereignty of God. And first, under point A, it's kind of broken down into several different aspects, but first we look at God's will and providence. God is not only the creator of the universe, but also the sustainer of Christians and the moral governor of intelligent agents. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Where does scripture testify to that? Psalm 135, 6. First place we see him. Somebody read that for me. Yeah, right.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps.
Okay, so how do we see God's providence in that verse?
Whatever he pleases, he does.
Yeah. Yeah, there are no restraints on God's will. I'll just read this one. Psalm 115:3 says something very similar. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So the Psalms testify to that repeatedly. Acts 4:28. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Lisa.
To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
Okay, so here, Peter, I think it's Peter, is talking about the crucifixion. And we'll actually probably go back to this a little bit later as we talk about kind of the problem of evil. But God was the one who had predestined for the crucifixion to occur. Okay, Colossians 1:17. Yeah, Bridget.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yeah. Yeah. All things hold together in him. And then Ephesians 1:11. Yeah, Amy.
Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is talking specifically about salvation, being predestined to salvation. So God's providence means that he governs the course of all human events so that they fit into his eternal plan. So God actually has an eternal plan for human history and human salvation. It's governed by and executed by his providence. And what is that eternal plan? Well, let's look there at point B. God's eternal plan is God's control of the universe that is often spoken in terms of decrees. The term decree is defined by the Westminster Shorter Confession as God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. When dealing with the sovereignty of God, we have two options. Either God is sovereign and has absolute control over the universe, or he is not sovereign and the world can carry on in defiance of his will. So that's kind of the conundrum that we talked about here. The following scriptures demonstrate that only the former option is feasible. Okay, so Isaiah 45:18. Yeah, Amberly.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
Okay. So how does that verse show the eternal plan of God?
He established it.
Okay.
Created the heavens, established it with purpose, like not created a waste space.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. There was purpose, there was intent. The world did not come about by accident. We don't believe in theistic evolution. God created everything with intent. Okay, then let's actually go to Isaiah 46. some of the context on this one. This is a section I go to a lot, even in counseling and discipleship. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God and how it kind of helps us when we're afraid. Different things. So can somebody read Isaiah 46, 8 through 11? Go ahead.
Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it.
Okay, where do you see God's eternal plan? Particularly in verses 10 and 11.
Declaring the end from the beginning.
Okay. So again, there's purpose, there's intent, there's and everything that happens in human history is a result of the decree of God, his declared purpose and intent. And I think it's interesting that he appeals to God's sovereignty, his providence, his eternal plan as proof positive that he is God and there is no other, that he is God and there is none like him. That's why I said earlier, I think without the sovereignty of God, God is not God. That's one of the attributes that makes him absolutely unique from any other, from anything else. There's none like him. Okay, and then let's read Daniel 2:21. Alex, you got it.
It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding.
Okay. So where do we see God's eternal plan there? Yeah, you kind of see his eternal plan in action here. That we don't believe in deism, which is kind of the idea that God created everything and just kind of like, you know, he spun the earth and then he just hands off. He's actually executing, he's working out his eternal plan in history, even over the most powerful individuals and nations and empires.
Yeah, and it's even more than just influencing. I mean, it's facilitating. It's, mm-hmm. Maybe that's even a wrong word. Orchestrating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It kind of seems like he's removing kings and men that aren't wise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. He removes, he establishes, he gives wisdom. Yeah. Okay, clear as mud. Any questions on what we've covered so far? I've got one. Does this make God the author of sin? Oh, hey, look, there it is. Let's move on to question C. The answer to this question lies in the two aspects of God's will. Okay. So let's see what those two aspects are. Number one is the directive will of God. There are some things in which God is the author. He actively brings about the events. He creates, he controls the universe, he establishes kings and governments, he elects people to be saved. Okay, so here you have kind of an active, directive will of God, where God is actively bringing about the events of human history and salvation. Second is the permissive will of God. Even though God has determined all things, he does not actively bring all of them about himself. Some he brings about through secondary causes. This means that although God is not the author of sinful acts, such acts do not frustrate God's plan. God permits those sinful acts that are within the scope of his decree and part of his eternal plan and purpose, such as the crucifixion of his son, for example. Nonetheless, man alone is responsible for his own sinful acts. Hence, a distinction must be made between the decree and its execution. All acts, including sinful acts, conform to the eternal plan of God, but he is not directly the author of all acts. So, this basically is the idea that while everything is a result of God's decree, God is not necessarily the author of sin and evil. He's not responsible, he's not culpable for sin and evil. So let's look at some scriptural examples. He gives three underneath there. So the first is the people of Israel choosing a king. When the people of Israel demanded a king to rule over them, they were sinning against the Lord by rejecting his kingship. But the Lord had foreordained that kings would come from Abraham's lineage, culminating in the Messiah. Thus, by allowing the people to sin in this way, God was executing his plan. So, was God pleased in the people of Israel's disobedience? No. Was their disobedience part of his good plan? Yes, it was. Okay, let's look at the second one. We could look at the sin of Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery. God permitted this sin, then ultimately used it to rescue their entire clan from starvation in Canaan. Okay, we'll come back to that one in a second after we cover number three. Third, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. A grievous set of sins that God condemned and punished with the death of their child. But God then used this union, despite its sinful origins, to carry on the lineage of Christ through David and Bathsheba's son, Solomon. So here we see several examples of God using sinful human actions and choices to bring about his good purposes. Okay. Now, probably two of the clearest examples of this, talk about two now and one later. Go to Genesis chapter 50. So many of you know the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. This is like Genesis 37 through 50. And he goes to Egypt. He kind of is on a has a lot of career changes in Egypt, shall we say. Sort of is on this roller coaster where he ends up in prison and then he's released and he ends up being essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And it's through his shrewd planning and leadership that Egypt and much of the known world at the time is spared a famine. And that thousands and thousands, millions and millions of people do not starve to death. And eventually he's restored and reconciled to his brothers. And he tells them this when he's restored to them in Genesis 50, 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So one of God's purposes in allowing Joseph to be sold as a slave, betrayed by his brothers and mistreated in Egypt, was so that he would end up in this elevated position in the Egyptian government to be able to save the nation from a famine. Now, is that what his brothers had in mind when they sold him into slavery? No. No. They were getting revenge on him. They were getting payback for him being sort of the favorite son. That wasn't their intent. They had evil intent, but God had good intent. God was even using their evil intentions for his good purposes. Any sense? Any questions on that? So let's look at another example. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. So this is in the context of the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed, exiled into Assyria. So the nation of Assyria comes and lays siege to the nation, carries them off into Assyria. It's part of God's judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry and rebellion. And God has a few words for the king of Assyria, for his attitude towards Israel. So we see those in verses 5 through 11. Somebody want to read Isaiah 10, 5 through 11? Elijah, newly married man, it's your first.
You said 5 through 11.
5 through 11.
Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?
Okay, actually keep reading down through verse 14.
When the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped.
Okay. So here you have God actually pronouncing judgment on the king of Assyria. Now, what does he call the king of Assyria in verse 5? Rod of his anger. Yes, the staff in their hands is my fury. So what was God's purpose in sending the nation of Assyria against the nation of Israel?
To discipline Israel.
To discipline Israel, yeah. Yeah, they had pursued idols. They had sinned, they had broken the law, they rebelled. So God was sending judgment on them. So that was God's intent. He says in verse 7, but he, the king of Assyria, does not so intend. So that was God's intent in sending the king against Israel, but it wasn't the king's intent. What was the king's intent? Look at verses 13 and 14.
Believes it's by his own strength and his own wisdom that he is coming against them.
Yeah, so he's very arrogant, taking the credit to himself. Yeah.
It is in his heart to destroy.
Mm-hmm.
Right? His motivation was destruction. Different motivation.
Yeah.
Different purpose.
Yeah. He wanted to conquer. He wanted to conquer the land. He wanted to take the plunder. He wanted to make himself and Assyria rich off of Israel. What evil intent he had, God intended for good. God was sovereign over the king of Assyria invading and conquering the nation of Israel. And in fact, God still, this is a judgment oracle. God is actually judging the king of Assyria for having the wrong intent in doing what God had asked him to do, sent him to do. Because he's still just. He's still just. He's still righteous. But even in that evil act, God had good purposes. So while the bottom line is, while God allows sin, he is not the author of sin. In his infinite wisdom, God uses even the sinful acts of humans to accomplish his good purposes and proclaim his glory. Questions? Yes, Scott.
I was just thinking that when we, there's things in the Bible that are difficult for us to understand, and sometimes for two different reasons. Sometimes it's difficult for us to mentally grasp the concept. Like,
mm-hmm.
what is actually being said here? And there's many of those things, and this is one of those things. And then there's things that are difficult for us to grasp because we don't want it to be true.
Mm-hmm.
So you think about hell, or you think about, you know, Mark Twain's quote was, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. Right? And so this is that too, I think. It's
yeah.
a combination of, it not only is it difficult to mentally grasp,
mm-hmm.
but it grates against the desire of our flesh to be the autonomous, sovereign, I am the captain of my faith, right? And something of my soul. Right? It goes against both of those. And so there's a certain sense in which we're fighting a very difficult battle against our flesh and against our limited intellect as we seek to embrace, not only understand, but embrace the truth of what the Bible affirms. And I think the third aspect is that there is, as you said, a mysterious aspect in which God does not reveal oftentimes what we find a satisfactory
mm-hmm.
answer.
Yeah.
So all of those things, you may be feeling this little bit discomfort mentally as you're
mm-hmm.
as we're seeking to understand it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I know we do. We have.
Yeah. Yeah, this is why we were talking before. This is one of the hardest attributes of God to really wrap our minds around and maybe even to stomach. But we're going to get to, towards the end, like, why this is good that God is sovereign, and it's necessary. So, we'll keep. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
No. Okay. So we'll keep. We will keep. Right. D, I have another question. What about free will? The statement, God is sovereign over all that happens, raises some big questions. If God directs everything, how can people be free agents and therefore morally responsible? That is an issue. We talked about this, that accountability is an issue. How are humans responsible for their actions if God is ultimately sovereign? Well, there's a few answers to this. Number one, a person's will is always a relatively small part of any given circumstance. People have no control over when or where they are born, over the abilities, disabilities, advantages, or disadvantages they're given at birth. They're subject to many influences beyond their control. We talked about that earlier, right? There's a lot of things in life that we cannot control. Secondly, God's foreknowledge of future events doesn't indicate that he is the cause of all that happens. For example, although God certainly foreknew that Demas would forsake the Apostle Paul for the love of this world, his foreknowledge did not predispose Demas to turn back, much less compel him to do so. In a limited way, Demas was able to make a choice, and mysteriously, this human choice accorded with God's sovereign will. Okay, the greatest example of this is the cross. So go to Acts chapter 4. Reference this, these verses earlier. Let's just read 23 through 28. Someone read that for me. Yeah.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their eyes together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathering together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
Okay, so to summarize, here we have an explanation of what was going on sort of behind the scenes in the crucifixion. So you have the quote here in verses 25 through 28 about the Gentiles raging, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the earth setting themselves, think of Pontius Pilate, the rulers being gathered together, you have the Pharisees and the ruling class in Israel against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now, you have the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus because he was a competitor king. Messiah means king. They're crucifying Jesus because they don't want any competition. The religious class in Israel wants Jesus dead because he's claiming to be God and he's claiming to be the Messiah. And they see that as blasphemy. He's also competition for them and their influence over the nation. Good intent or evil intent? Evil intent. But who was sovereign over all of that? The sovereign Lord that he mentions in verse 24, "They were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So God decreed and ordained the crucifixion and used the evil intent of men to bring about his purposes. So the reason why that the sovereignty of God is a very good doctrine is that we're all doomed to hell otherwise. Our very salvation hinges on that reality. Number three, God does not coerce the will of man. Our wills operate within the desires of our hearts. So God does not override our will, but changes our hearts so that our will chooses him. We love him because he first loved us. So when we think of like Joseph's brothers, for example, It's not as if Joseph's brothers were like, no, God, we don't want to sell Joseph into slavery, but you're making us. Right? They were acting within the desires of their heart. They were doing what they wanted to do. They had evil intent. And I think this illustrates, I think, the way I kind of resolve this tension here, and I think the way that the scriptures resolve this tension, in that when we think of, you know, the willpower pie, the reality is there are actually two willpower pies, more for everybody, right? One is the sovereign pie. Okay, according to scripture, who gets 100% of this? God. And then you have what Paul in Romans 6, if he had thought of the pie analogy, would call the enslaved pie. Let's go to Romans 6. So we've seen over and over and over again the sovereignty of God in Scripture. But Scripture also has something to say about our will. Can someone read Romans 6, 17 through 18, and then, for the sake of time, verse 22? Bradley? Thanks.
But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
Okay, so the reality is, human nature is that we are all enslaved to something. Unbelievers are enslaved to what? Sin. Believers are enslaved to who? Or to what? Righteousness. So, when we're talking about the will of God versus the will of man, we're talking about two different, completely different kinds of wills. God's will is completely sovereign and free. He does all that he pleases. There's no outside force or person that can make God do anything. We have enslaved wills, either to sin or to righteousness. So, does that make sense? So we're on two completely different fields. We're playing on two completely different fields. Okay, any questions on that? Let's talk for the last couple of minutes just about some implications of that. How can the knowledge of God's providence give us hope in the midst of trials?
He's present. He's not absent.
His goodness, he has a plan for it. There's
God's good purposes in suffering. Now, one of the objections to the sovereignty of God is, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because it's not going to change his plan. Or why share the gospel? If God has already determined who the elect are and are not, we can't change that by sharing the gospel. They're going to save eventually anyways. How would you respond to the first one? So why pray if God is sovereign?
Because he asks us to.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. He asks us to.
And the Bible says, what is it? The prayers of righteous men does a world of good.
Yeah.
I believe it's
much. Yeah. It's a reality that prayer actually does accomplish something. Yeah, Henry.
That God can change human hearts, then it makes sense to, sorry, if God can change human hearts, it makes sense to pray to him to, on behalf of others,
yeah,
to change your hearts.
Yeah, I mean, if God can't do anything about it, why pray to him?
Yeah.
It's futile. Yeah, Scott.
Yeah, I think sometimes our questions just expose that we have a very narrow, exclusive view of the means by which God uses to. When God does something, it's like, that means we didn't, right? So, but the Bible strongly affirms that God actively does things that we are involved and a part of, right? It is God who says, he commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us. And so prayer is one of those things where God is doing the work, and he is working through causing us to pray, and us pray. So we are not separate from, and it's not a either or. I'm going to do it, or God's going to do it. No,
yeah,
you're involved in the way or the means with which God's doing it.
Yeah, that kind of gets at the evangelism question too.
Same,
yeah.
Same idea.
So yeah. God using the evil to turn to good. God can use the prayers to support the good, and also like a good example of Jesus praying. You know, when he knew what's going to happen to him, like he prayed.
Yeah.
So that wanted to pray.
Be like Jesus, pray. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, any thoughts on evangelism? Why should we still evangelize if God is sovereign? Yeah, Judy.
Well, it's kind of like I tell people when they say, I don't pray because God never answers my prayers. And I said, you know that God always answers your prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Not the way you want them.
Sure.
Because God doesn't always say yes and give you what you want.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes he says no, and either way, he answers.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
Whether it's yes or whether it's no, he has answered your prayer one way or the other.
Yeah.
Whether you agree or disagree.
Yeah.
God is sovereign, and God can do what God wants to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Sometimes he gives you a third option, which is wait.
Yeah.
God often isn't on my time schedule. I haven't figured that out.
Yeah. Dan.
I mean, with evangelism, I mean, he's charged us to share the gospel, and we don't know who he's drawing, but we know that we are told to evangelize and share. Mm-hmm. And not only told, I mean, we within us, when we understand the gospel and understand what we are forgiven of, obviously it should be a desire to share that with others.
Mm-hmm.
And so in his sovereignty, as we've talked about, like that means is how the Lord uses,
mm-hmm,
who can know the gospel unless they hear, and who's going to hear unless somebody shares it with them.
Yeah.
And so we are the means that God has used to get the gospel out there,
yeah,
which then... through that is when he chooses to remove blinders,
yeah,
and open hearts.
Yeah, I think too, if God, the fact that God has elected some to salvation gives us a lot of confidence in evangelism.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, in light of what the Bible says about human nature, that no one does good, not even one, no one seeks after God. If God is not sovereignly involved in drawing people to himself, nobody would be saved. So our evangelism would be totally futile. But the reality is, because we know God has elected some, we can have confidence that, I've experienced this, I believe this, that you share the gospel with enough people, at some point, somebody is going to give their life to Christ. It's not a guarantee, I'm not making a promise, but God does have his elect, and if we're faithful to share the gospel at some point, he'll use us to bring one of them to himself. So, yeah.
If you were talking with an unbeliever, it would be hard for me. I don't know, maybe other people have a better answer. That looking at that to explain that it's like, now that we're already here, and man has fallen, to see sin and to see that, you know, and where our will is, but with God, but where it originated in the beginning, before, when God has always been holy, before the world ever began, before angels were even created. Well, then what is the origin of sin then, if he is perfectly holy? To answer that, then where did evil come from in the beginning?
Yeah.
I don't know how to put that into words.
That's one of those unanswerable ones.
Okay.
It ultimately originated from the heart of Adam and Eve. They sinned because they wanted to. Each one, and James 1 says each one is sins when they are enticed by their own desires. So, you know, where did that sinful desire come from in a perfect human? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But that's scripturally where we know sin came from. Heart. That's Satan before then. Yeah, one more. Yep.
Okay, evangelical, why we should reach out. What was it that Jesus said right before he left? Was that Matthew? Go forth and
disciples. Exactly. It's a command. Yeah. Well, that wraps us up. Conclusion, all these attributes just abound to God's glory and majesty. Romans 11, 33 to 36 points that out. The appendix there is a tricky little question. If you've had a conversation with atheists, they'll ask you, I actually had a kid ask me this in high school, could God make a stone so big he can't pick up? So read that if you're curious sometime this week. And next week we'll jump into what, Scott, what topic are we going into next?
Something about God.
Something about God. That'd be great. All right, let me pray. Father, we do just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you that you are sovereign and that you're in control of our lives and we aren't, because we know we would royally mess them up if we were. So we pray that you just help us to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.